You know, Peter writes in a section that he's talking about Scripture and the things that make up Scripture, but he also says, which includes Paul's writings, which are hard to understand. Yet there's a section in Peter, and most of Peter is very straightforward, but there's a couple of sections in Peter that are not easy to understand. He talks about this baptism and going through the baptism of Moses, and it's like, what is Peter really talking about? And we come up with our opinions, and we come up with an analysis, and we say, well, we believe this is it. But he has some, a couple of paragraphs that are really difficult to understand. Yet, from Peter's perspective, his writings evidently were easy. Now, Paul's, that was another matter for Peter. I wonder if Peter read John. I don't know that Peter had an opportunity to read what John wrote in his epistles. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. Perhaps Peter read John and says, oh, this is wonderful. But I'm kind of thinking that Peter probably hadn't read John. At least from my perspective, if Peter would have read John, Peter would have been going, Paul, it's a little bit of a struggle, but now I had John, man, that's something else. At least as we read John, there are just such challenges. But you know, the fun thing about Scripture, in not only trying to understand it at places, but it's to think back to that original audience. You know, those Christians that gathered together and read John's letter, it is very unlikely they were all sitting there going, what did he mean here? Oh, does somebody have any idea what this is about? I don't understand this. They understood. It's the time. It's the difference. It's the change of culture. It's the change of 2,000 years that makes some of these passages so difficult to understand. And there is a tendency, I would think, at least for me, is you look at some of these, you hear some of this, and like a passage we're looking at this morning, you say, well, this is just too hard. You know, I mean, Scripture's too hard to understand. I mean, if this was really from God, if God really wanted us to know it, He hadn't made it clear. And we have a tendency to forget that the vast majority of Scripture is so clear, so straightforward. Heard many years ago of this thing, if you want to know what the will of God is, and you hear people, what's the will of God? And he said, the will of God is the main things, and the main things are the plain things. There's so much of Scripture is so clear. But there are some passages that are a challenge. And this morning, not only is 1 John a challenge to me, but we come to a passage that particularly is challenging. And it starts off very, very clear. By review, verse 13 in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, that's pretty clear. And 14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. And then 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now that, those two verses are another story. Actually, they're very clear. There is no confusion about what it's saying. There's just a lot of questions about what does it mean? I don't hear people talk too often about, that's a sin unto death. No, that's sin. Well, that's sin. That's not a death sin, but that's sin. I've never heard anybody talk about that. So what is Paul talking about? We'll look at that in a moment. But it is a challenge. But it surely was not a challenge for those that heard it originally. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, I want to do it in a threefold manner, looking at verse 13 and then 14 and 15 and then 16 and 17. And verse 13 is really a review as we concluded with it last week. But we could say that God intends for believers, for each believer, to live with confidence in the relationship that he has with Jesus Christ. That God intends you as a believer to live with confidence in your relationship with Christ. When I first became a Christian, I saw a friend that that I hadn't seen since I became a Christian. He wasn't a Christian, and he didn't have any appreciation with this radical change that occurred in my life. And I remember saying to Terry, and I mean, this week, I'm talking about like the first month, and so, I mean, everything is new to me, but I remember saying something to Terry about that this confidence that I was saved, this confidence that I was a believer, this confidence that I was a child of God, however I've phrased it, and it's been too many years to know, but I do remember his response. It was like this warning. Oh, you shouldn't say that. I think that's the unforgivable sin. Now, I'm not sure where he came to that conclusion from. And I'm not sure why he even had an opinion on that. But people have different thoughts about this. It's okay individually to have confidence. But this projected confidence that others could have, well, I don't know, because I see the way they live, or somebody might do something really bad. And so they're always want to leave all these outs. How do we explain if somebody that claims to be a Christian does something really bad? And this passage isn't written so we have excuses. This passage isn't written so it gives us a license to go sin. But this passage is written because there is an established relationship. And it says, these things, John has written possibly the entire book, but very clearly the majority of chapter 5 as he's reflecting back. These things I have written to you who believe. Now in the context, the whole book has been about believing. Believing in who Jesus is. And he continues this, that believe in the name of the Son of God. And so within this context is that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You believe Jesus is the one that went to the cross and he died for your sins so that you might have life. And John says, these things I have written to you who believe, for the purpose, in order that you may know, that you may have a confidence that you have eternal life. That we should live with confidence that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That we weren't intended to live with the hope that we will have a relationship. That I am striving that one day when I physically die, that I will get to go to heaven and not some other place. That I will get to be in the presence of God, not excluded from the presence of God. But I really don't know. I have to wait until then. I have to wait until I appear before the judge and the judge look at my life and the judge say, boy, you were close. Oh, man, you were so close. But, sorry, didn't make it. That's not a relationship. And it's not about us. It's not about us achieving. And when you look at the world's religions, that's exactly what it is. It's about accomplishing enough that you can be in a favorable position. That if you can accomplish enough. But you can never have confidence in that. Because the best I can do is look at you and either feel good about myself or feel bad about myself. I can look at you and say, you know, I'm doing better. I'm better than Brett. That's okay. I'm really good. I'm better than Brett. I'm going to make it. Uh-oh. Looked at Ann. I don't know. man looks pretty godly. God might not be pleased with me. That's the best we could do on our own. There's no confidence. This passage is saying we should have confidence. But don't take confidence as a license to go to sin. Don't take confidence and misuse it. That would be no different than to your child that you're conveying, I love you. Nothing will ever change that fact. I love you. And the child says, oh, okay. Well, I think I will go wreck your car today. It doesn't flow. They're not connected. Your love is an expression of a relationship. That reaction has nothing to do with the relationship. The fact is, you still will love them. Not beat them to death, but still will love them. This is a passage of confidence, the confidence we have. But what's intriguing in the passage is the transition. As it summarizes all that's gone before, it says, you have confidence. All of this is to give you confidence. But then it moves from that position of confidence into prayer. And I don't know that we often think of that. That prayer is about confidence. Not so much confidence that I can make God do something. He's not a genie. It's not that sense of a confidence. But it's a confidence because there's a relationship. The very reason you can pray, the very reason you would pray, is because there's a relationship that you have a certain confidence in. In Hebrews it says, go boldly before the throne of grace. Now you get that picture. Here's God's throne. The God of the universe. And you're going to go boldly. Now, you know, just think for a moment of someone in a high position of high authority. And if you've not been there, how would you enter into that? How would you enter in if you were invited to the White House and you were invited into the Oval Office? What would be your attitude? Would you be going boldly? Or would you be going with a little... Did I understand how I was supposed to do this? Do I understand where I'm supposed to sit? Do I understand exactly what I'm supposed to say? But here it is, the God of the universe, the God. And it says, come boldly with great confidence into His presence. But notice why. It's not just His throne. It's a throne of grace. That's one of the reasons you can go, because it's a throne of grace. Your Father, a relationship, plus He deals with you in grace because of that. And so this passage is talking about that. It's because of the confidence we have in our relationship with God that God also intends for us to have confidence in our communion with Him. That is our prayer with Him. And He says, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, verse 14. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The confidence we have because of relationship is that if I ask Him, He hears. That He listens. Not, and the meaning of the word there isn't simply an audible hearing. I think I heard a noise, you know. It's to hear favorably. That He hears us. That He receives it favorably. Have you ever been with someone that has a relationship with somebody? Somebody that maybe is a little intimidating to you, unknown to you. You're not real sure, but they have the relationship. And they just kind of have this very forward, bold way of going and approaching it, and you're kind of along for the ride, unsure. But it's their relationship. And because of their relationship and their boldness, they're just very friendly right up front. And you're a little taken back. That's this passage. This is the confidence that we have before Him. That if you ask anything, He's going to hear it. But notice, it's not just simply if you ask anything. There are some clarifications given, some parameters given that show you why you can have this confidence. If you ask anything that's according to His will, that you can pray with great confidence that God favorably hears you when you pray in the realm of His will. Now, if God is a sovereign God, and if God in His divine decrees has laid out the way things are going to be, yet somehow within that, He's inviting us to pray. Why? If it's His will, isn't His will going to take place whether I pray or I don't pray? Because it says if it's according to His will. But yet Scripture, on the one hand, presents God as a sovereign God, one that not only has the right to rule, one that actually does rule. But on the other hand, it presents people in an interaction with God. That there is, at times in Scripture, is as though God is responding to people. Scripture is written in narrative form in places where it's God says this, people do this. God does this, people respond this way. Then God responds this way. But yet, behind all that is a sovereign God. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Well, Nineveh was a bad place. Nineveh was a cruel place with a cruel ruler. And Jonah didn't like the concept of Nineveh. He didn't like the place of Nineveh. And God says, go to Nineveh and pronounce judgment. You know, Jonah didn't want to go. The only conclusion one could draw at that point would be, Jonah is afraid for his life. This is such a mean place that they would kill Jonah. And Jonah is fearful for his own life. He's not sure that God could actually protect him or that God actually will protect him. That's why Jonah runs away. But as you keep reading the story, that has nothing to do with it. Jonah wasn't afraid for his life. Now, he may have been afraid for his life, but that wasn't what was motivating him. Jonah was fearful of one thing. He was fearful that when he pronounced judgment, when he said, God is going to judge you because you're so sinful, and you better make plans because in a few days you're all going to die, that they might do this horrible thing of repent. And then God is so gracious that He would forgive them, and Jonah didn't want them to be forgiven. So Jonah said, I don't want anything to do with this. But you notice in that passage, God says, I am going to judge them. A pronouncement, but yet within His pronouncement, while it was not stated, Jonah clearly understood that He's a compassionate, gracious God. If they repent, He will change His mind. Did God really change His mind? Well, in one sense, yes. In the reactive, responsive sense of the chronological progression of interaction. But on the other hand, did God know they were going to repent? Well, if He was God, He did. So Scripture, as we look at it, we have to look at a theology that says God is sovereign, but we also have to look at Scripture in the sense that Scripture is written from a reaction, a response from people to God. And this passage directs us to pray that if we ask anything according to His will, He will favorably hear it. Does God need us to pray for Him to move forward in His... No. There actually is a theology that says that. It was very popular when I was in seminary, not at the seminary I went to, but it was very popular at the seminary across town. It's called process theology. God is in the process of change, and He needs us to help Him become, it's almost like the Marine slogan, to help Him become all that He can become. That God can become all that He wants to be, but He needs our help. Well, that's not the case here. God doesn't need us to pray so something will happen. But he invites us to pray, and he says he will favorably hear it when we pray according to his will. Sometimes we hear that prayer is, that some people pray with a lot of confidence, and that's the person you want to pray for you because they just have such confidence. They say, God, do this, and obviously God's got to hear it and respond because they have such confidence. Well, you know, our confidence should be very strong. It should be very bold. It says, come boldly before the throne of grace. But our confidence shouldn't be that I can manipulate God. It's that my prayer is according to his will. And when we know that something is according to God's will, then we can pray with absolute confidence. When something isn't so certain, we can still pray with a confidence. Not necessarily that God is going to do that particular thing, because if it's not according to his will, he's not. But that's okay. I can still go and ask, knowing that God is much wiser. That my intention isn't for God to conform to my thoughts, to my wishes, to what I think is best, but I'm expressing my love and my concern for a situation, for a person, and knowing that God will respond appropriately. I had a professor that shared a story of his own prayer. He was speaking in a series of lectures about prayer. And as a pastor, he had been in a hospital, and a person was very ill, and he had this conviction to pray, which would have been a little out of his norm, to pray very straightforward, very forthrightly, and to declare that God was going to heal this person. Well, that wasn't his norm. That wasn't the pattern of his life and of his ministry to be making those kind of pronouncements. But yet he had this conviction that this was from God. And as he evaluated that, he offered his prayer that night, and his prayer became one of hoping God would intervene. God, please intervene. It was all the things that would be appropriate, but yet it fell very short of this pronouncement, this declaration. Thank you, Lord, for the healing you are going to provide, for the healing that will take place. That was the conviction. That was the thought. But it was pretty risky. He said that the person was healed. It was like this miracle healing that nobody could explain. The healing was going to take place whether he prayed or not, because he didn't pray and it took place. But what happened was the opportunity that he had to draw this glory to God passed. He had an opportunity to make a prayer that would have drawn attention to God's intervention. Well, you know, I think sometimes somebody prays a prayer like Dr. Sanukian should have prayed, and they hear that prayer and they see the result and they say, oh, if I just go around declaring that God's going to do something, then it will happen. And we miss the point that the prayer came out of a conviction. The prayer came out of an inner conviction that this is God's will. When you have a conviction that it's God's will, whether that conviction comes from reading Scripture, and you see that this is what God wants to occur in the lives of believers. See, there are many, many things in Scripture that we can pray absolutely knowing that it's God's will. Then there are other things that we're not so sure, but what if you had a personal conviction? Well, then we should pray with that kind of confidence. And so there's this clarification given. If it's according to God's will, he's going to favorably hear it. Verse 15 continues, says, and if we know and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And he just really restates the whole thing, that if he hears us, if he favorably hears us, then he's going to grant it. God would not favorably hear and not respond. Let's look at a few passages. passages in Scripture. Look at John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John. John 15 and verse 7. Just look at some of the parameters that are put around prayer. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. If you dwell in Jesus Christ, if you make your abode in Jesus Christ, and His words find a dwelling place in you, then whatever you ask. Well, think about that. If you dwell in Christ and His words are dwelling in you, what kinds of things do you think you would be asking for? The things that correspond to Him. In John, back a chapter in chapter 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, that will I do. Whatever you ask in my name. Well, if you're going to ask something in Jesus' name, there, the thought there that if it's in His name, then it aligns with Him. It aligns with His character, with His person, with His authority. In other words, it's in His will. Back in John 15, in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appoint you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. You notice there are a couple of things there. One is that it's this life that's bearing fruit. It's this life that's productive because one is aligned with Jesus Christ and He's at work in your life. But once again, it's praying in His name, that your prayers align with Him. Verse 23 of that same chapter, he has a similar section. As he talks about aligning with the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that He will bear witness, that as we know Christ, as we relate and are indwelt by the Spirit, there's an alignment. Scripture says that when your prayer, when situations are such that you really don't even know how to pray, that the Spirit knows your heart and the Spirit knows the Father's will, and that the Spirit can take your moans and your groans and turn them into a prayer. There's a situations that are so overwhelming, so stressful, and you're not even sure how to pray, yet you can pray because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Scripture on several places, we could look at several more scriptures that they're basically saying the same thing, that as our prayers are to align with God. Well, that's what John is saying. And I think with that, there are at least three things that we should come away with. One is that the passage says to pray with confidence because of relationship. Therefore, we should pray with confidence. We should pray. God has invited us to pray. That prayer is important. But also, that in this prayer is that there are many things we know absolutely are God's will because He's declared it to be His will. So when you look at Scripture and you see the things, the way that He wants believers to grow, we see this nourishment, those things you can pray absolutely for people. And then thirdly, to realize, okay, there are areas I'm not sure about. That's someone's zeal. Someone's zeal, and we care about them. But I don't know that it's God's will to heal them in this life, or that if the healing will take place as He takes them home to heaven. So how do I pray? One of the ways I can pray is to express my love. It's because of my love, because of my care, because of the way I'm able to, or only able to view things, Lord, I would like for You to intervene in their life. I would like for You to restore their health. Because that makes sense to me, because it flows from my current concern. It flows from my compassion. But yet, at the same time, I acknowledge I do not know if that's best. For I'm not sovereign. I cannot place myself in the position to answer this prayer or to pray the solution, because I don't know. And so, in one sense, the prayer becomes one expressed with a little less confidence, if you would, less confidence in the absolute outcome, but prayed with the same confidence in a God who hears. Same confidence in a God who cares. Jesus said, "Who of you, if your child asks for a loaf of bread, would give him a snake? You know, we live in such a corrupt world that you could probably find an example of that. You know, that crazy guy in Houston 30, 40 years ago that poisoned his children on Halloween to collect life insurance changed Halloween forever. But you don't look at that and say, that's normal. You look at that and say, that's bizarre. It's so far outside the boundaries that the most heathen people would look at it and say, that's wrong. Who would look at the child that says, give me a loaf of bread, and say, ah, here's a snake? That's God. You're going to think of God that way? Oh, Father, I'd like to pray, but I'm not sure. You know, if I ask for bread, He might give me a snake. Does prayer flow out of a relationship? That's the difference. Do you see God as a loving God that you can go to because of your confidence in Him, because of what He's done for you, what He's established, and therefore you can pray? And even in those situations we're not sure what His will is, we can pray with confidence, knowing that I'm not going to goof things up. He's a loving God that will do what's best. I don't think that you can pray wrongly when you pray sincerely. I think sometimes we can wimp out in prayer and tag on at the end, God's will be done, in a way with an attitude of, I don't know what I'm saying anyway, and it doesn't matter. God, just do whatever You're going to do anyway. But when it's done in the proper perspective, that's a very powerful statement. When it's done with the attitude of, I'm the creature, You're the Creator. I'm not sovereign, You're sovereign. I'm not all wise, You're all wise. I love, You love more completely. This is what looks good to me. This is what flows from my compassion. This is the desires of my heart. But I yield my heart's desires to You. Your will be done. It becomes a very powerful statement. Well then, from that he moves into the last section. And it's basically saying, as believers, we can pray with confidence, yes. We can also pray with confidence for one another. And especially we should be praying for one another as we see a Christian brother wandering from the path, from the holy path. Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother, and so we're not talking about the unbeliever, we're talking about within the church. That's the way that it's been used consistently through the book. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. However, there is a sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Well, first, John cannot, even based upon verse 17, cannot be saying that there are sins that don't matter. There are sins that don't lead to death. But the death here has to be understood in a sense of physical and immediate. Something that is very temporal. For the fact is, since the very first sin of Adam, all sin leads to death. The reason we will physically die is because of sin. Not necessarily because you committed a sin, but because you live in a sinful world because you've been impacted by sin. Anyone that's ever physically died has died because of sin. Even Jesus Christ died because of sin, though not his personal sin. He died because of our sin. So John is not saying that there's some sins that don't matter. But the clarification or the contrast has to be between those sins that bring about a more immediate temporal death. And he says, when you see somebody wandering from the path, you should pray for them. However, what he's saying, he's not saying, don't pray for someone if they've wandered way off the path. He says, you're not required to. It's not a prohibition to pray. He's just saying there's no requirement to pray. Now, the real issue then becomes for us, the question is, what is this sin? How do we classify this? What is it? Because I don't want to be doing it. You don't want to be doing it. What is it? Well, John's audience obviously knew. The best we can do is come up with some possibilities. And the possibilities that seem to be most reasonable that within the context, though I don't think this is it, but within the context, it would be that person that denies that Jesus is the Christ. That person that refuses to love one another. Because those are big issues within John. And those are sins that would take one far away. Another possibility would be something along the lines of what occurred with King David. David arranged for the murder of one of his top generals. He did that to cover up his own sin. And yet, when David was confronted and when David repented, and even in Psalm 51, which is most likely a psalm of repentance reflecting that time, David acknowledged, if there was an offering, I would give it. See, there is no offering. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament system. There was not a sacrifice that one went and gave that covered up the sin of murder. God made no provisions for a community that could murder and then go offer a sacrifice. So it is possible this passage is looking at sins that fall into that kind of a category, that there is a penalty, and that penalty would be death. In that regard, we might even think of it in our society, if you actually saw a person commit a murder and the mandatory requirement of that murder was the death penalty, that you're not required, you're not under some obligation to pray that God would deliver them from that penalty, for that penalty is the just consequence of their sin. But notice here, it's not saying if you knew that somebody had been charged with murder. It's if you see. It's not, I heard this rumor, but I know firsthand. Something more in the spiritual line would be what Paul does. And we don't know the exactness there, but he on a couple occasions talks about people that have wandered away from the faith and that he has committed them over to Satan to buffet them. The implication is clearly that they are going to be there's going to be a physical discipline, that they will die, but that their life will be preserved. Now, exactly what took place, I don't know. It's not real comfortable looking at passages and saying, I don't know exactly what that is. Because we like to know exactly. And we're drawn to people that will make dogmatic statements, even about a passage like that, because that makes us feel more comfortable. But the fact is, no one can make a dogmatic statement about this passage with authority, because there's nothing in Scripture that defines it. There's some possibilities. And so instead of being so confused about what is this sin that leads to death, perhaps we could see, should see what the overall passage is really pointing us toward, and it's to pray for believers that are wandering away. And why would you have such confidence that if you prayed for Joe, who is wandering away, that he would come back to the fold? And I would have to wonder in this passage if there's not something understood. And that is that if you have enough love, if you have enough compassion to pray for Joe who seems to be wandering away from the faith, for Joe that you observe is done something that is not healthy, something that is not holy, something that is not drawing him to God, that you would also have the love and the compassion and the conviction to go speak to Joe about it. For the passage is to pray for him, and the prayer comes out of a context that says, love one another. And you have to wonder, isn't the implication here that you would go and make an effort? And so is that combined thing here. So the passage begins with a confidence that we have a relationship with God. Because we have a relationship with God, we should have a confidence in the way that we pray. And because we have a confidence in the way we pray, we should be in prayer even about those tough situations where our Christian brother is being contrary to their profession of faith. And yet to realize there are times in God's sovereignty, in God's grace even, in His compassion, that there is a sin, not necessarily a particular sin, but there are sins, and that His judgment is death. Not death in a long term, death fairly quickly. We have in Scripture Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit and they died. We have in 1 Corinthians a group that partook of the communion in an unsatisfactory way, in an unworthy way, and they died. In that context, the sin, I am convinced, is the sin of disunity. Because that's what the passage is about. Not just this vague sense of sin, but even there. But for us as believers, yes, there may be areas and things we can identify as sin that you have a certain conviction of, and that you're not required to pray for that person. But for the most part, when we see those struggling spiritually, those wandering spiritually, that our conviction, because Christ loved us and that we love Him and that we love the believers, that we will pray for them and we will lovingly confront them because we care for them and draw them back into the fold. But it all comes with a confidence. Not a confidence in me, not a confidence in our ability, a confidence in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So for any that suggest that we shouldn't have confidence in our relationship, they miss a great blessing in Scripture. Scripture not only encourages us to have that confidence, we see that not only is it encouraged, it becomes a foundation for building on that relationship and interacting and relating with God because of the confidence we have. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, many of us struggle with a consistency in our prayer life and a fervency about our prayer life, and often feeling guilty because we're not as consistent or we're not as deep as we wished we were. Father, we pray that even beginning this day, that we would have a renewed sense of prayer. Prayer that's based upon the fact that you love us, that we believe in Jesus Christ, you sent Him to die for our sins. We have responded and accepted that gift, and that we have this relationship. We have confidence in that relationship, and because you are our Father, we have confidence becoming before you. And because you've placed us in a family, we have confidence about praying for those in our family. And it's this confidence that becomes the foundation for our prayer life. And we pray that you would grant us a broader foundation, a deeper foundation, as we move towards you in the confidence you've granted us. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.